We're in 2 Corinthians this morning together, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Continuing in our series, last week, of course, we paused and we were in Matthew chapter 2, studying the Magi as they came to Jerusalem to inquire of the King of the Jews being born. We marveled mostly at the response of the scribes and the high priests, who, when asked, where would this Messiah be born? Where would Christ be born? Messiah be born? Oh, 6 miles that way in Bethlehem. And that was it. They gave the answer, and that was it. And they did not go. They did not worship. It'd be like walking from here to the other side of Orinoco. And there was just simply no spiritual interest in Messiah. Nobody went along with the Magi to check it out, as far as we know in Scripture. And so it's just remarkable as we were in that. We're going to return today to our series that we've been working on through 2 Corinthians. And Paul is in the midst of defending his boldness to the Corinthians. He had gone there on a surprise visit, we infer from the text. And he was going to return after being in Macedonia, and he decided not to do that. But he sent a letter, a very hard letter. I don't believe it's 1 Corinthians that he refers to, but a letter that was between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it produced repentance. And yet he is being criticized for the harshness, the hardness of the letter, intruding into these matters of sanctification in this church that he had founded. And he's defending his boldness toward the Corinthians. In chapter 3, at the very beginning, you could see where Paul asked rhetorically if he needed letters of commendation in order to associate with the very church he founded in the gospel. And he said in verse number one of chapter three, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation? He asked in verse one. And then he goes on to say, you Corinthians are my letter of commendation. In verse number 2, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And he is careful to note, as he boasts of this standing with the Corinthians, that God is the one who grants sufficiency in all things. But he does maintain in verse number 6 that he is sufficient to be their minister in the new covenant. He says in verse number 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so he maintains, I have been made sufficient for this by the Holy Spirit. And he segues there with that last statement into today's text where he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant is not a covenant of letter, which Paul says kills. Now let's look at how that segues into today's text as we look at verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more gracious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text and we just try and understand these few comparisons that Paul makes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I pray, Father, that we would delight in the work of your hands, that you have provided a Savior, and that we have a relationship that is ongoing, enduring, and even growing and blossoming as the Spirit indwells us and lives out through us. Bless us as we take the first half of this paragraph this week. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us to be conformed to your word, to bow before it, and to recognize it as the word from our Creator and our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at the text, just a note, there are three conditional statements in today's text. A conditional statement is an if-then. If this, then that. Now, Paul states the if very clearly. You don't always have to state the then, but the then is implied there. If you look at verse number 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He asks rhetorically. If the ministry of death is glorious, how will the ministry, then how much more glorious will be the ministry of the Spirit? The next if-then comparison is in verse 9. And it's verse 9a is the if, verse 9b is the then. It says in the first half of the verse, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And then he elaborates that in verse number 10. And then in verse number 11 is the last if-then statement. For if what is passing away was glorious, then what remains is much more glorious. And so those three if-then statements are going to be our outline for this morning as we continue here. Point number one, Paul contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by the location of each. In verses 7 and 8, he says, and also the name here, the ministry of death. He says in verse number 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away or fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So what he's contrasting here is the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. The glory of the Old Covenant versus the glory of the New Covenant. You may be wondering, well, where in verses 7 and 8 are you picking up the term New Covenant, Old Covenant? I'm bringing that in from verse number 6, where he talks about God has made us ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so that's what I'm taking it. This is a conversation dealing with the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant versus the New Covenant. So the earlier Old Covenant was conditional. It was a covenant based on obedience, that if you obeyed, there were blessings in the land of God on earth. But if you disobeyed, there were curses. The New Covenant is different. It's an eternal covenant, and it is based on God's work in the heart of mankind. And that work is permanent, enduring, eternal. And it is a wonderful, wonderful work. So as we continue here, Paul calls the Old Testament law engraved in stone the ministry of death, because the law shows mankind his sin and openly condemns mankind to death. Now, you know, this term, he's calling God's covenant the ministry of death. Think about that. I mean, Paul is on dangerous ground here. His audience in Corinth includes both Jews and Gentiles. And Jews love the law of God. They love the Torah. And in fact, one of their common prayers referred to the law of God as the law of life. And he's calling it the ministry of death. And even Paul seems to, you know, we can rightly demand of him, how can you say this, Paul? How can you call God's law a ministry of death? And and he's even a little bit on shaky ground with the Scriptures itself. If you look at this verse that I'll put up on the screen in Psalm 119, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So there we have the law being my delight, and the precepts of those law of the law being my life. And so we can rightly demand of Paul, how can you call it a ministry of death? Now, Paul is not here condemning the law. And he never condemns the law. And he is not even denigrating the law. In fact, if you look at verse 7, you'll see he says it's glorious. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Look at verse number 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, it's glorious. Verse number 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, he's not condemning the law when he calls it a ministry of death. In fact, he is saying it is a glorious ministry. Now, how can you ascribe those two qualities to the same law? It's a glorious ministry, but it's a ministry of death. How can something that ministers death be good to you? Even glorious. And what does it mean for something to minister death? I have a few examples. For instance, when I was 13 years old, and I wanted to hunt pheasants like anything. And we had hunter safety course, and they pile a bunch of boys and a few girls into this classroom, and they show us films. And these films were ministers of death for me. You know, you might think, oh, I'm going to hunting safety class. I'm going to see some really cool videos about hunting. And what do you think would be in those videos? You know, quick draw hunting, or, you know, some boys out there frolicking in the woods and, hey, shooting this one behind my head, and, you know, doing all kinds of wild things and showing how much fun you can have hunting. Well, no, it would be a couple of boys that were in a squirrel hunt, would be a typical movie, and they got distracted with shooting little targets and setting walnuts up on a fence and not paying attention to their backdrop and not paying attention to where they'd swing the muzzle, and they're frolicking through the woods, and one of them falls, and the gun hits the ground, and his finger's on the trigger, and he shoots his friend, and it ends in the emergency room with this boy and the victim's parents being notified of his death. And you get done with these videos and you're like, I don't even want to hunt anymore. You know, it's like, you know, and if I ever do, I'm going to be very, very careful when I hunt. Or when I was 2 years later, I'm 15 and I'm in these driver safety classes. Okay, and I can even remember the title of the film, Mechanized Death. Anybody see Mechanized Death in driver safety class? You know, I mean, they had body parts being dropped into bags from literal crash. I mean, it was nasty. I did not even want to drive. It taught me how serious it is to pay attention to what you're doing when you're driving. And then later, when I was studying aviation, the National Transportation Safety Board would issue these quarterly letters. They would document every plane crash that had happened that they had finalized the case on in that quarter. And, you know, it could be a big a commercial liner, or it could be a little small plane where, you know, the pilot and their passenger didn't close the door all the way and they're both over there fighting the door and nobody's flying the plane, you know, and they would crash then and die, or, you know, I mean, and just all of these different things that they would uncover and discover in this. And as a pilot, I would sit there and I'd read them and I'd imagine this scenario in my own cockpit and what would you do and how would you respond to these things. These were all ministers of death. They brought a message to me that if you don't be careful here, there is sudden and certain death at risk. And so let me show you how Paul regards the law as glorious, and yet it's a minister of death. I'll go to another one of his letters in Romans 7, verse number 12. I'll put it up on the screen. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, or obviously sinful, or apparently sinful. Do you see the two areas I highlighted? That it might appear sin. You know, sin is working death, and in order for sin to appear sin, in order for sin to point to death in the human mind, God's law was given so that we read it and we discover things about our sin. And then it says, might become exceedingly sinful. By the commandment, it becomes exceedingly sinful. You know, between the time of Adam and Moses, there was no written Torah. Yet there was still sin in the world. And it's God's grace that gives mankind law, that reveals His holiness and His purity, and our obligation to obey Him. And that when we don't, we are sinning. So this is how knowing God's law, this minister of death, can be very good for you and for me. By knowing the law, you begin to know God. You begin to know God's character. You begin to know God's position over you as creator, and He makes demands of His creation. The person who is ignorant of God thinks that, well, God is no big deal. I guess when I die and I meet Him, I'll worry about it then. They think hell is no big deal. Why should I be afraid of hell? What's the big deal? They think sin is no big deal. And the more that they can study the law, the more they will find that sin leads to death. And to a death that you do not want to know. All of a sudden you discover that your sins were more numerous than you really had imagined. You discover that this God who created you and owns all things makes demands of obedience in areas of your life that you thought were entirely your own. My finances. I earned the money honestly. Now it's my business how I handle my finances. Or sexuality and your physical body. It's my body. All of a sudden you discover, no, this God says it's His body. And it's to be used by His grace according to His parameters. And when you do not, that is sin. Or even my thought life. I'm not even doing anything physically, externally to anyone else. Even my thought life, God puts His finger on it and says, mine. Here's how you are to use your mind. And you are to bring your thoughts into captivity and to control your thinking. Whether it's hatred, bitterness, sexuality, it's mine. So we study the law and we begin to know that we are sinners and we begin to understand the weight of our sin and our need for grace. Let's continue here. The ministry of the Spirit engraves the hearts of men. The ministry of the Spirit is contrasted to the ministry of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, engraved on stone. This engraves the hearts of mankind. It's a whole different location. It's a whole different action and function of God. And this is kind of how the Old Testament law is not like my driver's education videos. See, in driver's education, I learned that, okay, if you're going to pilot this craft down the highway, it's important that you, Tim, do the right things. You don't become distracted. You pay attention. You drive it. You know, you keep it between the ditches. All right? And it was up to me. That's what that minister of death taught me. This minister of death, this law, is different. It teaches us that we are sinners, that we are defiled, and that you cannot do anything to fix yourself, to fix your standing before God. We need God to do something. We need God to engrave our hearts with His law. Look at verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Look at verse number 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tablets of the heart. So this is entirely different than the other ministers of death we know. This is one that just gets us ready to receive a work of God in our hearts. And God said in the Old Testament, I want to do this work in your heart. He said in Jeremiah 33, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed me. Transgressed against me. You think about that. God says, you know, I'm going to do something here. I'm the one who has to take action in this. The minister of death has told you the bad news. You are a sinner. Now it is time for me to step in and to work in your heart and to forgive your sins. And in the very law itself, God said this in the Torah, Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And that has an eternal focus to it, that life that it talks about. God says, yes, you know, there's the law written on stone, there's the law of Moses, it talks about circumcision of the flesh, but I am going to circumcise your heart in order that you can love me, in order that you can have eternal life. So the law is just schooling us here. It's bringing us to God. And this and much more is what the law should have done for ancient Israel. It should have done, it did for some in Israel, but it should have done for the entire nation. It should have shown them their sin, their need for God to do a work of salvation on their behalf. That when Messiah came and was born 6 miles away, that priests and scribes would flock to His cradle and worship. Paul illustrates the glory of this minister of death that was written in stone. He illustrates it using the face of Moses that God, reflected God's glory. As he compares this written in stone law versus this written in the hearts law, you know, he records this very odd event where Moses is He's got this supernatural byproduct of having been in God's presence. His face is shining. And it's shining for days after he has met with God. It was fading away. It eventually ended, as we understand in the biblical record. But it was just a very odd event. And Paul gives us this metaphor so that we can understand that this law was glorious in its own right. And let's just read Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, just so that we have that in our minds here. Because in verse number 7, he brings it up. Exodus 34, 29 says, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him," which would be God. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near to him, and Moses talked with them. And he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak with the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak again with God." And so Paul here acknowledges that the law written in stone was glorious. There is this odd physical manifestation, this supernatural shine to Moses' face whenever he was in with God receiving the law. So while both covenants are glorious, the old written on stone, the new written on tablets of the heart, the new is more glorious because it's written on the heart. Second thing we want to see here is that Paul contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant by noting the result of each in verses 9 and 10. Really, in verse 9, he compares them. In verse 10, he expands on that comparison. In verse number 9, it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." And he's talking about the results here. The result of the law is condemnation. In verse 9a, it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory." Here again, we see that the law is condemning us. It is a minister of death. It is condemning us. It is bringing us into a position where we understand our guilt. Paul noted this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where he said, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Let's just stop at that verse, because he says, whatever the law says, here's why it says it: that mouths may be stopped. Do you think you can justify yourself before God's judgment throne? You think you're going to get up there and start explaining your actions against him when you sin? No, the law says these things, and when God at his judgment throne causes sinners to understand perfectly his law and to remember throughout their lives every sin they have ever sinned against loved ones, against people they didn't know, against God himself, when they understand these two things, their mouths will be stopped. They will condemn themselves. So the law says these things, that mouths may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, it continues, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. By the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's teaching us that we are sinners. If you thought that you will one day die and appear in heaven and look over at these Ten Commandments and begin justifying yourself by them, you are wrong. Those things say things like, you shall not kill, you shall not lie, you shall always obey and honor your father and your mother, you shall not commit adultery even in your heart, as we understand Jesus Christ explaining it. So, you know, if you thought you're going to show up in heaven and justify yourself by these, You are wrong. For by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the issue is not going to be, well, God, I obeyed more of them than I disobeyed. Or I obeyed them more than I disobeyed them. That'd be like a murderer saying, you know, I've only killed 18 people. I've helped 20 in life. You know, so I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty of anything because I've helped more than I've hurt. I've only killed 3 people and helped 60 people in my life. So you can't condemn me. It doesn't work that way. The question is, are you guilty of violating these laws, or are you pure, innocent, and holy, and therefore worthy? These aren't 10 suggestions for living. These are 10 commandments from a holy God who demands obedience from his creation. And he takes this disobedience not as a sin against your parents, not as a sin against your spouse, but as a sin against him, the perfect, holy, and glorious God who has done you no wrong. Furthermore, he created you in his image. Of all the things he created, of all the creatures he created, you alone as a race bear his image. You alone, of all of his creation, were chosen to bear his image, and you are defiling his image when you defile yourself with sin. So we, as we study the law, we just dig ourselves a deeper and a deeper hole. And if you start to study the Ten Commandments and the full scope of their meaning as Jesus explained them in the book of Matthew, and if you start to feel ill and kind of sick, and kind of hopeless in your own righteousness, then the law is working for you. It's doing what it's supposed to do. You are supposed to walk away from it saying, woe is me. Isaiah saw the holiness of the Lord. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. The law is working for you. So the result of the ministry of the Spirit, this new ministry, this new covenant, is righteousness. The law is the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is the ministry of righteousness, it says in verse number 9. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Paul reasons that if the law, a ministry of condemnation, had glory, how much more will a ministry of righteousness have glory? A ministry that condemns, that's a big deal and that's important. But a ministry that transforms condemned sinners into righteousness, that's a far greater and more glorious thing. And really what we're talking about here is acquittal. Because all are guilty and God is making them righteous. So when you go from guilt into righteousness, you're talking about an acquittal. You're talking about a God who declares you holy even though you weren't holy. That's a tremendous ministry. Now, Paul interrupts his if-then explanation in verse number 9 with an explanation in verse 10, almost an assertion. Look at verse number 10. It reads difficult in my translation. Verse number 10 says, for even what was made glorious, that would be the law, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that exceeds it or excels. So what he's saying in verse number 10, he's saying, yeah, you know, the law was glorious. This law of ministry of condemnation, it was glorious. But you know something? The law of grace so far exceeds it that it just strips it of all apparent glory. It just so far exceeds the glory of the law of condemnation, this law, this ministry of righteousness, that it just strips it of all, practical glory. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. I think that they have a good translation if you just want to listen to chapter 3, verse number 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. I think that captures the understanding of verse number 10, that the new ministry is so far and above glorious that the old is just almost regarded as no glory at all. So Paul has acknowledged that the law of condemnation was glorious. And he's been consistent to give glory to God for God's law. But on the point of making men righteous, it has been stripped of its glory. So the new covenant is more glorious on men's hearts. It is glorious in making them righteous. And the third thing Paul does is he contrasts the old covenant and the new by noting the duration of each in verse number 11. He says, "For what if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious, much more glorious." So in the first part of verse number 11, the law was a temporary schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it was passing away. In verse number 11, the first half, "For if what is passing away was glorious," it was passing away. Now, how was this old covenant passing away? What did Paul have in mind here? The law brings you to grace, and then once you have the grace of God, you no longer live by law, you live by grace, and you're compelled by grace to love God, to love others as yourself. And, you know, that takes care of do not lie. That takes care of do not steal. Do not commit adultery. And so, you know, we are not living by law, we are living by the compulsion of grace, of God's grace. And also, literally, at the time of Paul's writing, the sacrifices were still going on in the temple. And those would soon pass away, and that would soon cease, all the temple activities. And even Paul himself, in Acts 21, shaved his head and partook in some kind of an oath at the temple. But all these things were passing away. And in Jesus Christ, all of the law is fulfilled. Believers are no longer under law, but under grace. The things that we do are not ultimately obedience to law. They are living out the love of God and the love of others that grace compels us to live out. And the law ends for us. It's what is passing away. The ministry of the new covenant abides eternally. It says at the end of verse 11, "What remains is much more glorious." You know, as we think of this new covenant and how it abides eternally, we're talking about an inscription on our hearts that lasts forever. We are talking about a world in which men can no longer say to their neighbor, "Let me introduce you to the Lord," because the Bible says they will all know Him. Forever and ever we will know God and we will love Him together. This is a ministry that abides forever. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 37. I want to read those six verses that just put into perspective what God is doing here in this new covenant. It's another passage of Scripture that contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thus he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." What's he saying there? He's saying, you know, I am the same God who put the moon into orbit, who causes the ocean tides to swell. And if those laws could be suspended, then so could my word be suspended. So the fact is, those laws are not going to be suspended, because his word cannot be suspended. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." God says, you know, I've made some promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that I would, from their seed, make for me a great nation, and that they would be blessed, and that all the nation would be blessed through them. And I'll tell you what, if you can measure the universe, then I'll cast out all the seed of Abraham. It just isn't going to happen. If you could search out the depths of the earth, then I'll cast them away. I've heard that we know more about outer space than we do, that we know more about outer space than we know about the ground beneath our feet. Most of what we know about the ground beneath our feet beyond a few miles, I guess, is known from seismic activity and theory. Wouldn't it be neat to dig a hole 4,000 feet deep and just find out what's under there? There's a lot of mystery there. Maybe it wouldn't be neat to find out what's out there. I don't know. But you know, God said, you know, if mankind could understand everything and search out with completeness the mystery of what is underneath his feet, and if he could measure the universe, you know, if those things could happen, then I would cast out Israel. And it's simply not going to happen. We have a covenant that will abide forever. And God is the one who does the work in the heart to bring you into that covenant. So we're at the end of today's study, and we're going to see that Paul, you know, we've seen that Paul contrasts the old and the new covenant three ways. In verse number 7, if the ministry of death was graven in stone was glorious. Verse 8, then the ministry of the Spirit engraved in hearts is more glorious. Verse 9, the first half says, if the old was a ministry of condemnation and it was glorious, then verse 9, the ministry of righteousness is more glorious. To the point of eclipsing the former glory, he says in verse number 10 as he explains it. In verse 11, he says, if the old, something that passes was glorious. Verse number 11, then the new, something that remains, abides forever, is more glorious. And Paul will go on to use the glory of this new covenant as the basis for his boldness. Look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, that means based on this, based on this glory of this new covenant, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness in speech. We don't mince words. When we are talking to lost people about what will save their soul or what will allow their soul to perish in hell forever, we don't mince words. We are loving and careful to be courteous about it, but if this conversation is going to continue, it's going to be clear. And just as Paul was on the hot seat for how could you say such things, you will be on the hot seat today in our culture. How could you get into politics and religion? That's just wrong. No, because we have such a great covenant to speak of, we exercise great boldness. Also, we don't overlook matters of sanctification within the church among our friends and family. We don't just, they're overcome in sin and that's too bad for them. And you just can't speak to them. You just can't say anything because you do, man. You just bring all kinds of trouble on yourself. Well, that's exactly what happened to Paul. But because his hope is so great, he could bring up matters of sanctification. Honey, we need to talk. You know, I won't throw this on you all at once. You know, let's schedule a time. But, dear, we need to talk. Dad, Mom, we need to talk. Son, daughter, we got some serious things to talk about sometime with the Bible open. Well, I'm an adult. I'm out of the house. What are you bothering me with here? And how can you? We don't overlook matters of sanctification. We're not talking about nitpicking all the little motes and specks in people's eyes. We're talking about a church that had some huge sin problems that was celebrating the person doing the sin right there in the midst of the congregation. This was a huge issue. And it just simply isn't going to be overlooked and passed over. We have great boldness because it is a great covenant and a great God who does these works. So in Paul's conditional arguments today, he has argued from the lesser to the greater. We have before us two covenants. The old and the new. The old is chiseled in stone, temporary, and results in condemnation. The new is chiseled in hearts of flesh. It's permanent and results in righteous acquittal before God. The greater covenant, the new covenant, is glorious, so glorious that it abolishes the glory of the former and gives us great boldness in our ministries. All of this will lead to Paul's explanation of his boldness. And that part of the sermon is going to be explored more next week. For this week, I want you to ponder this question. Has the glory of the law done its work in you? Have you read the law of God? and felt the condemnation of God upon sinners like yourself? Have you realized that there is nothing you can do alone without God to make you be able to stand righteous and holy before Him? That you're going to need something more than what you can do. We will see next week that Israel is blind to their own law. They read it, and they look at these laws, and they say, hey, these are good and reasonable laws, and if I keep them, I can be right with God. If I do the right things, I can be right with God. And they don't believe that they need a spiritual Messiah. At least they didn't when Jesus came. You're going to deliver us from the Romans? Fine. Bondage to sin? We are Abraham's children. What are you speaking of? We have the law. So they did not need a spiritual Messiah. And they rejected Jesus and they crucified Him. Have you come to the place in your life where you know that you need a Savior? Are you starting to realize that this whole business of trying to keep the law isn't working so well? That your life is riddled with backlashes from your sinful behavior? That you've grieved others and you're grieving yourself, and you know you're not going to pass God's judgment on your own righteousness? That is the function of the law. To tell you that you are lost. To tell you that you need God's grace, lest you die. And let me introduce you this morning to Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save sinners like you and like me. When you place your faith in Jesus, when you determine that, yes, when I stand before God's throne of judgment, I cannot declare my innocence. I will look to the Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross of Calvary who died for my sins. And I'll say, God, I understand that to be what saves me. When you reconcile in your mind that you will place your faith in Him, God writes on your heart. He writes His law. He writes faith. He writes love for God on your heart. And He changes you. You'll be able to enjoy His presence and life for all of eternity. This is God's covenant with Israel. This new covenant. And you can benefit from it too. By God's grace. Allowing you to place your faith in Jesus. And allowing God to write on your heart. Will you trust Him? Let's bow for just a moment of silent prayer. As we give that question some thought. Who are you going to trust in God's judgment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your law. It is glorious. And it is true and it is right, and You are righteous to deliver it to us. Father, sin is sin, whether You had given us written revelation or not. And we thank You that we have written revelation that points us to the throne of grace. Because, Father, we cannot keep this law. We have not kept it, and we cannot remove the stain of our sin. We thank You for it. And Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the new covenant in which You write upon hearts and You keep us. Father, we thank You that it is an eternal covenant, that we are eternally safe in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not come to a realization of their sinfulness and their need for Christ, I pray that today was the day, is the day that they are coming to Christ in faith. And Lord, for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that You would give us, that You would lend to us the boldness of Paul. That we would have a square head on our shoulders here about what a glorious truth this is, what a glorious covenant this is, and that we are ministers of the new covenant. That as verse number 6 said, that Father, You have made us adequate ministers as well, just as Paul has been made an adequate minister. And Father, we take it that we too are to be bold, that we are to speak truth in love. Help us to do that. Help us to honor You. Father, I pray that at the end of our lives, you, by your grace working through us, can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.